Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. If you would, please stand with me out of respect for God's Word. We'll try to honor His Word as much as we can here this morning. Beginning in verse 27, and we will read around. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith.
For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
For is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also.
So God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised.
Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
This is God's Word. So we are looking this morning at something that really needs a little bit of background because it plays off of some of the stuff we talked about last week. Actually, not last week, the week before last. Last week we were celebrating Easter and looking at Jesus from the book of John and the marriage supper in Cana. The last time that we were together in Romans, we looked at what was essentially a new section. We began a new section. Paul had finished laying out the case for why man is so simple and completely hopeless. He has laid out that case, and we began to see last time that Paul was showing us what God has done because man is so sinful. Because of the sinfulness of man, God has done something. And Paul began to lay out that, and began by saying that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. Because we are all sinners, we are justified by His grace. And it's a gift that's found in redemption through Jesus. Then Paul makes this key thrust. God put forward this redemption as a propitiation, or rather as an expiation by His blood. And the word that's translated in most Bibles as propitiation is really in the context, in that day, the word expiation. And that they're very closely linked. They both mean the same thing. It's just a matter of what's the direction of the application. So in propitiation, the sinner's sins are being placed on the lamb. In expiation, the blood of the lamb is being placed on the sinner. And we looked at how that contrasts, because in the one case, in propitiation, the person would take a sacrifice to the temple. They would put their hands on the sacrifice. The sacrifice throat would be slit. And symbolically, their sins were placed on the sacrifice, and the sacrifice carried their sins away from them. In the case of expiation, which is, we looked at how that's really symbolized by the cleansing of a leper. God actually ordained for lepers to be the symbol of what expiation is like. In an expiation, they bring this sacrifice for a guilt offering. They're cleansed of their leprosy, but this guilt offering is brought to the temple. And it's the end of a whole series of things they have to do to be certified as being completely clean as a leper. And so they bring this guilt offering to the temple, and this guilt offering is sacrificed, and the blood is captured, and it's placed on the leper. And it's placed on their earlobe, on their thumb, and on their big toe, their right hand and foot. What's interesting about this is that Paul says this means that God could forbear or pass over their sins. And it's a reminder of the Passover. Well, what happened in Passover? In Passover, blood was applied to the door. Where? To the top of the door, to the sides of the door, and to the threshold of the door. It's very interesting how close that blood application is. It's applied to the head of the man, to the side of the man, and to the foot of the man. And what does that allow God to do? To pass over, because her sins are covered. They're cleansed and made whole. This is a cleansing ritual. And it's done once for the leper, who is now clean, and from then on they are clean. They never have to go, they never have to experience this again. That's expiation. That's the picture of Christ and his blood applied to us. And the reason that's so appropriate here is Paul is saying again and again and again, you can't do anything, you can't do anything, you can't do anything, and God does this. God applies this to your life. There is an expiation of the blood of Christ applied to the life of the individual.
So, would the leper have to go back each year to do the yearly sacrifice?
He wouldn't have to do that ritual ever again.
Just that
particular ritual would be done once, and then it's done. And that's one of the beauties of that particular ritual, because it's applied to a leper who's made clean, and you know, you would hope that they would recover and never have leprosy again. So, it's kind of a cool picture. Anyway, so Paul emphasized that, this whole idea of God passing over former sins, and he ended by pointing out that for this reason, God is still just and becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's one thing we really didn't go over in detail last week, and it really fits the flow of thought going forward. So I didn't go into it because I knew that this was coming forward, what we needed to cover. So in verse 26, Paul says that God did what he did this so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what do you think it means for God to be just?
He has to punish sin.
He has to punish sin. In other words, if he is just, he has to do it. And Webster actually defines just as conforming to or conformable to rectitude or justice. Not doing wrong to any, violating no right or obligation, upright, righteous, honest, true. And this is said of both persons and things. So what do you think it means for God to justify someone? What do you think it means to justify someone? That would be to condemn them. To justify, what would justify mean?
Pronounce them guiltless.
What's that? I'm sorry.
Pronounce innocent.
To pronounce innocent. To say that they're pardoned. To, in a legal term, to exculpate them or to absolve them of any crime. So in Romans, Paul's pointing out here a divine tension. That's what he's doing. He's pointing out a divine tension. This is something entirely unique to the God of the Bible. He's a Trinitarian God, and there is a divine tension here. Because on the one hand, he's completely just. He conforms in every way to a righteous standard of justice. And he does not do wrong to any person. And yet, he is completely, in this uprightness and honesty and trueness, he is completely righteous. And on the other hand, he takes lawbreakers, he takes sinners, and he pardons them. He pardons them apart from the law. He treats them as if they are righteous and just themselves. And what we see Paul laying out here is really the way that God can do both of these things and not be compromised in his internal integrity in any way. Now, you could say that in one respect, Romans is about the justification of God in doing as he has done. And God has done this work to make us righteous, and God has still maintained his personal justice, justness, because Jesus in totality and in reality bore God's wrath for all sins for everyone who believes. So because he did this, God is able to remain just and justify the sinner apart from the law. So God is just and every sin is punished, and God is the justifier because Jesus is God and he took God's wrath on himself in our place. This aspect of God's justification of himself logically raises some questions. And those questions begin in verse 27. Paul begins verse 27 with some of those questions. What's the first question that he asks here?
What becomes of our boasting?
And Paul's referring back to the fact that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because works have zero bearing when it comes to our justification before God. There's no bearing in our works before God. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God.
Not the result of words, so that no one may boast.
Very good. Thank you. How does Paul declare here that we are saved? By grace. Through faith, right? So, let me ask you a couple of questions here. Is grace something you conjure up for yourself, or is it something that you give to someone else? What's that? It's something you give to someone else. Because of the very nature of grace, it's not something you demand, but rather it's something that you receive. By the same token, it's something you can give to someone else, but not something they can demand from you. A person could ask for mercy. They could say, "Could you have mercy on me?" But grace is something that you give. And it's always a gift, and it always originates with the giver. So it would be obvious that grace in this context is not of ourselves. Does that make sense? Grace is not something of ourselves. So, faith, though, is a different story. Can you have faith in something or someone? Yeah, you can have faith in something. So what are some of the things that we would say that we have faith in?
The chair you're sitting on.
The chair you're sitting on?
Yours.
What else?
Works.
Yeah?
The brakes in my car.
The brakes in your car? So there's all kinds of things that you could have faith in. And faith is something that can originate with us, but here faith is the only thing that Paul could be referring to that is not of ourselves. Because grace is obviously not of ourselves. Salvation is obviously not of ourselves. So by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is actually more clear in a direct layout of the passage from Greek. It actually reads like this. It says, "For grace to be saved through faith, and this one not of you, God which gives." Faith is not of you. It's God which gifted it. God gifted it. He goes on to say, it's not a result of works. Now, why is it important that it's not a work, that this is not a work that you do?
So you can't boast.
This is the same idea we see in Romans 3:27. What did Paul say in verse 27 becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Now, if boasting is excluded, then excluding something implies there's a law of some sort at work. What kind of a law does he suggest first might be excluding the boasting?
A law of works.
A law of works. Now, works can't be excluding the boasting because the very act of doing work incites a feeling of achievement. Right? And any achievement is a sort of merit. And, of course, any kind of merit can be held up or pushed forward in a way that's self-promoting. Self-promotion and boasting are really a manifestation of pride. So a law of works, by its very nature, cannot exclude boasting and pride. It can only cause boasting and pride.
That's right.
What law then excludes boasting and pride?
Law of faith.
Law of faith. So thank God that in His grace, He has eliminated from the work of salvation any possibility of pride. Think about it. That's the very thing that separated us from God at the beginning. It was a fostering a pride within Adam that caused him to think that he somehow could live an autonomous life apart from God. And that very pride is the thing that God addresses here in salvation. He keeps us from ever having this as a problem in regards to salvation. So how does Paul say that we are justified in verse 28? By faith? In what way? Apart from works of the law. So here is justification of God being restated. We are justified by faith in Jesus and his work for us on the cross. It's not the law that makes us just before God. The law does not make us just. The law condemns us before God. That's the reason Jesus had to die. You have the law, you have condemnation. Jesus had to die because of that. That's the very problem. The law brings death. We're made right before God because Jesus bore the penalty that was ours, demanded by the justice of God. We are made right by Jesus paying our penalty for no good reason in ourselves. That's really, literally what happens. The only thing that drove him to do it is he set his love on us and he gave himself to redeem a people for himself. It's completely and totally an act of unmerited favor. God did this amazing, astounding, astonishing thing. God sought out and saved that which was lost. The law had no bearing on what God did other than God bearing the penalty demanded by the law. Yet somehow, we still think of ourselves as somehow being pleasing to God. We are pleasing to God because of God, not because of us. God made us pleasing. But it's not because of something in me. It's something that was placed on me that makes me pleasing to God. So my hope isn't in what I do. My hope is in what he has done. That's the hope. That's what we need to focus on. That's what brings us to worship Jesus. Because he's done it. And it's incredible what he's done. And while it may disappoint some of you, it makes me really grateful. Because this emphasizes the point of how God could be just and still justify sinners apart from the law. This action of God apart from the law raises the question that we see answered in verse 29. The only reason that you could raise the first question is if justification is based on what?
Works.
Yeah, based on works. Based on the law. Because the first question is what?
Jews only.
Is the law, is this for the Jews only? Well, it can only be for the Jews if it's a works-based thing. It's not. It's not for the Jews only. God is the God of everyone because there's only one God. There's only one. And since there's only one God and this God works apart from the law, how does this God justify the circumcised Jew? How's he justifying them? By faith. The Jew is justified by faith. So, when we think about this, how does God justify the uncircumcised Gentile? Through faith. So does the fact that we're saved by faith mean that we throw out the law?
No.
So what does Paul say we do with the law? Well, now we got a real tension again, right? Let's turn to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. I want to try to help you guys resolve this tension. I think that there is a way of understanding law and God's work on our behalf with nothing to do in and of ourselves.
Do you not think that I have come to be abolished the law, Father and prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
So did Jesus come to abolish the law and the prophets? And what was the purpose of his coming? To fulfill the law and the prophets. Okay, keep that in your mind. Let's turn over to Luke 19:10. And here, Jesus has been visiting the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has just declared his intention to give money to the poor and restore what he's defrauded from others. He's repented. Luke 19:10.
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Now, what does Jesus say he came to do here?
Seek and save.
To seek and save the lost. Now, in Matthew, Jesus declares he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in Luke's passage, he declares he came to seek and save the lost. How are these two things accomplishing the same goal?
The Lord shows us we're lost. We need to save
them. That's right. The law shows us we're lost.
No law, no death.
No law, no death. It points to our need of a Savior. It doesn't give us a ladder to climb. It points us to the one who can save us. Turn to Romans 8, verses 3 to 4.
For God has done us a law, we can, by the flesh, could not do us.
Okay, so Romans chapter 8 here. First of all, who does this work? God does this work. That's what Paul declares in Romans 8. God does the work. Why does God have to do this work?
His righteous
requirement. His righteous requirement, but why does it say he had to do it?
The law has been weakened by our flesh.
Because it's been weakened by the flesh. Flesh couldn't do it. The flesh couldn't accomplish it. So, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's a sentence. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's why he was sent. And by doing this, what did that enable God to do?
Condemn sin in the flesh.
Not just in any flesh. In the infinite, perfect flesh of the Son of God. It's a sacrifice that was extraordinary. Now, what was the result of this condemnation of sin in the flesh? What happened as a result of that?
Fulfilled the law.
It fulfilled the law. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. And how are we called to walk?
According to the Spirit.
That's right. According to the Spirit. Now let's jump over to Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there is no law.
Through 26.
Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited.
So here we have we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, right? So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Okay. Now, is this what the moral law tells us? This isn't. This is not the moral law. What's this say we do if we belong to Jesus? We what? We crucify?
The flesh.
Crucify the flesh. And Paul says here, if we live by the Spirit, what should we do?
Walk in the
Spirit. What do you think that means?
Walk in Christ.
Walk in Christ?
But it doesn't mean walk.
To be filled with the Holy Spirit.
It's a doing. That's a work. We don't mean the work part.
Well, it's actually about relationship. It's about praying. It's about seeking Him. It's about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's about depending on Him. It's relational. That's the core of it. It's this idea of following. And so, the Greek word here for it literally means to follow. To keep in step with the Spirit is to follow the Spirit. It's actually got with the connotations of living with the Spirit. That's why I say it's relational. It's talking about engaging with Him. And so we seek God through the Spirit. Now, what does Paul warn us to avoid? This is interesting, because there's some things that build up here. What's he warn us to avoid?
Conceit.
Conceit. Now, when we think about conceit, what do you think Paul means here by conceit?
Self-focus.
Self-focus? Sure. Any other ideas?
Pride?
Yeah. Webster says that conceit is an overweening idea of one's self, vanity. Pride's the root of conceit. What flows out of pride in doing good works?
Arrogance.
What's it say in the verse?
Envy.
Provoking one another. Right. Right. So these are the results of becoming proud of your works. You become proud of your works. You start to think, see others, oh, I wonder if I'm as good as them. Or, man, I'm not as good as them. I didn't go to the street fair. I didn't hand out tracts. It doesn't matter.
But we do it, even if it's almost not, but we all fall into it.
Right, that's the whole point. Fall into this.
Well, it matters in the context of relationship.
It does matter in the context of relationship.
It's incredibly significant in the context of relationship.
Right. And that's why we're looking at this.
Yeah, both with our Lord directly and also in our relationships and interactions with people.
Right.
Yeah.
Because there should be a blessed freeness in our give and take and our interchange. It shouldn't be this envy and other things. It should be a freeness. There should be a freeness, a love for one another.
That only comes from having a vertical relationship, not a horizontal one.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. So, let's turn to John chapter 17, verses 25 to 26. And this whole chapter was Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it's recorded for us. This morning we're just looking at the last verses of that prayer. John chapter 17, verses 25 to 26.
All right, your Father, even through the word does not know you, I know you, and those know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me might be in them and in them.
All right. So, what does Jesus want us to know? What's that?
The Father.
The Father. Do you get that? He goes through the whole high priestly prayer. At the end, he wants us to know the Father. What does Jesus see happening to his followers who come to really know God? They're going to be filled with love. They're going to be filled with love. See, here's the remarkable thing. You try to do works to please God, And you end up with the conceited pride that brings about envy and strife among your brothers. You're pursuing Christ. You're pursuing God, relationship with God. You want to know God. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the focus. That's what you're driving towards. That's what you're constantly reminding yourself to do. I want to know God. I want to know God. I want to know God. I want to know Him. I want to understand Him. I want to see Him. You're opening up your Word, the Word of God. You're not opening this up and reading it and saying, how does this apply to my life? You're opening it up and you're reading it and you're saying, what do I see here about God? What am I reminded here about Jesus? Why? Because that's why this was given to us, so that we might know God. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, he said, when you read the Bible, you think that you go back and forth through it, thinking that in it you will find eternal life. And what did the Pharisees do? They did works. Why did they do works? Because they thought that was going to bring them eternal life. If you look at this and you see it as a basis for doing works, and then you use that as a ladder to step up on to move towards eternal life, you've missed the point. Because Jesus said, this speaks of me. Every part of it. Rebecca and Isaac. The story of Rebecca and Isaac speaks of Jesus and his bride. You say, well, how does it speak of Jesus and his bride? Nutshell, really quick. Abraham sends his servant to go and get a bride for Isaac. Where's Isaac? Isaac's in the promised land. He's not in. Padan Aram becomes a type of the world. He sends his servant. Who's the servant depend on? The Holy Spirit. What does the servant give to the bride? He gives her, before he even knows what family she's from, he gives her two things. A nose ring of half a shekel and an armband of 10 shekels. The reason I remember those numbers is because when we went through Genesis, I was shocked that those numbers were so specific. I had to look them up. What are they? You know what a half shekel is? Half shekel is the redemption, is the atonement price that has to be paid at the temple every year for every person who's in Israel. The atonement price. He gave her the cost of atonement. And what's a 10 shekel? That there is a sacrifice in Leviticus where you can sacrifice a person who is a member of your family. Now, you don't literally sacrifice them, but then you go and you pay a redemption price to redeem that vow to sacrifice them. Guess what that redemption price is for a woman who's under 20 years of age? 10 shekels. He gave her atonement and redemption, and then he found out what family she was from. It's an amazing story. And she can't wait to go with him. She follows him to go to the promised land. Who's she going with? The guy who really ostensibly represents the Holy Spirit. He's taking her to the promised land. She's going to the Son. It's an incredible story. Incredible story. This is of Jesus. You get that in your heart. Your heart is inflamed with a greater passion and love and drive and desire for Christ. You want to know Christ better? Open your Bible and ask yourself every time you open it, what do I see here about Jesus? What does this remind me of about God? And it's going to inflame your heart with a longing and a desire for Him that you've never had before. It's awesome. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to change you. Not because you're trying to do good works. You're going to change. Because you met him, you got a relationship with him, and he begins to change you. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Now, but we still have this problem here. This problem is God has begun to construct his kingdom here on earth in the form of his people, and we still have the law. So what is this? How do we join these things together? We have God's people. Jesus has gone on to prepare a place for us. And what I want to try to do here for you is illustrate for you how the law is not done away with, but is not used by us. Okay? Now, any illustration that anyone comes up with is bound to be erroneous at some level. So you're free to point out things that I have wrong here, but The point is the main point I'm trying to make. So if I have something wrong, please just ignore it and focus on the main point. Don't get distracted. So what we're going to do for the sake of this illustration is imagine that God has on earth, what God has on earth is much like the steel framework for a skyscraper. You guys know what a skyscraper girders look like, the steel framework for a skyscraper? You guys all know what that looks like? Everybody? Okay, all right. So what Jesus is preparing is all the finished work. So what he's doing is he's going to bring the finished work with him, and that's going to be on the day of the Lord when he comes. He's bringing the finished work. So he's bringing with him stairwells and flooring and walls and all that kind of thing. So this is just the skeleton. This is the skyscraper girders. That's what we got. And for right now, this steel framework is towering into the heavens to the glory of God. And what we have with the law is the skyscraper. And Mr. Moses Levison comes up, and he's standing at the base of the structure, and he has his hard hat on, and he's shouting, you must reach the top of this structure. You have to get to the top of this structure. And so you see Mr. Moses Levison, and you go, okay, there are no stairs in place. And you begin to work your way up the structure girder by girder. You're climbing the girders of this enormously high structure. And Mr. Paul Benjamin comes along. And he sees you, and he shouts out to you, hey, what are you doing? Get down from there. You're going to kill yourself. There's no way you're ever going to reach the top climbing these girders. The wind's going to get really strong at the top. You're going to get blown off that thing. There is no way you're going to climb these girders to the top. It's not going to happen. And he calls you down, and he says, come over here. See over here? Here's an elevator. And what you need to do is you need to enter this service elevator. And you need to ask the operator to take you to the top. And you do, and you're taken to the top as you depend on the elevator and its operator. The law supports the structure, which is the exaltation of the righteousness of the glory of God. It makes God's righteousness stand out. It makes it glorious. And as Christians, it is our calling to walk by the Spirit. And this is like the elevator. It'll carry us to the place of the great exaltation of the glory of God if we will just enter in and depend on Him. The law is not done away with. The law supports the righteousness and the exalted glory of God. The law shows us how far we are from God. It shows us how much of a dramatic difference there is between us and God. And God in His grace justifies us apart from the law. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And He provides a way for us to enter in and be brought into fellowship with Him. And it's in fellowship with Him that our hearts are changed. And the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. And God's calling is for us to live in dependence with Him, to crucify the flesh. And this also means crucifying the self-exalting, self-promoting nature that we all have. Now, we need Jesus to help us do this, too. There's just no way we can do it on our own, brothers and sisters. This is not going to happen. This all makes sense in the light of knowing Jesus, not pleasing Him. That's what we're called to. We're called to know Him. And it's our prayer as the elders here at Living Water that God would grant you the grace to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want to leave you with Jude's last words in his epistle. If you want to turn and read them with me, you can. They're in Jude 24 and 25. Beginning in verse 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we need you, Lord. We need to see you in the glory that is only yours. We need to keep our eyes fixed on you because you are glorious and majestic and highly exalted. And Lord, we know that you're able to keep us from stumbling. We know that you're able to present us blameless before your presence in glory with great joy. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts in such a way to keep us in you and to keep us walking in the Spirit so that our lives would manifest your glory to the world around us, so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, so that your name might be exalted and we might be found faithful to your call when you said,
"Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."